This morning we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and its purpose. A week and a half ago, Brenda and Gina and myself started a study on the Holy Spirit. And obviously, the study of the Holy Spirit is an important thing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. When it comes to salvation, I think many of us, I think much of my life also, I've come to believe that all there was to salvation is saving my soul. And if the Lord saves my soul, then obviously his job is done. And that's what it's all about. We can kind of see this in Luke chapter 19, and we're looking at verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. So, if we accept Jesus as our personal Savior and that His sacrifices covers all of our sin, then obviously we are saved. God's purpose for me is accomplished and we praise the Lord. Now there are two pastors in the world, and you've probably heard of Andrew Murray or D.L. Moody, but they speak of two stages of Christian experience. And the two stages go this way. First of all, we are saved. We are justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ as it is bought for us at the cross of Calvary. We are pardoned, we are forgiven, and then, sometimes in the future, we are empowered to obey and for witnessing. But of course, if we think in those terms, that begs the question. And it's a very important question, something that you and I need to consider. If I am saved at the cross of Calvary, and it's true, we are saved at the cross of Calvary, we are justified by His righteousness right there, and it was done before we were born, before we were born again. If I am saved, then who cares if I am empowered? If accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior will get me to heaven, who cares if I'm sanctified? Who cares if I have a witness for Christ in this world? Can you see how it is, how it might be, that a lot of Christianity has become complacent, lukewarm, lackadaisical? Yeah, the plan of salvation isn't just to save me. Now, it's a wonderful thing that God has wanted to save you and to save me, and that He has a plan to cover that aspect of it. But friends, there's a whole universe out there that needs to be secured. And in order to be secured, they need to come to the place where they know without a shadow of a doubt that God can be trusted. And you and I are Exhibit A. That's why it's important. In the Spirit of Prophecy, Third Selected Messages, 202, paragraph 2, it says this, which I've repeated many times, our sanctification is God's object in all His dealings with us. And it doesn't matter what the dealings with us are, when Jesus came into the world to be our Savior, our sanctification was His object in doing that. When Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus resurrected again, when Jesus ascended to heaven, His ministry in the holy place of the sanctuary in heaven, and His providences as He organizes them for each one of us, the purpose behind all of that is that you and I could become more and more like Jesus, and that's what sanctification is all about. So, sanctification accomplishes all of that. Let me share with you four things that sanctification accomplishes. First of all, it vindicates the character and the government of God. When they see it lived out in our lives, there's no one in the universe that can say God's government does not work. The hard time they have, of course, in the universe is seeing that it is so truly, totally worked out in our lives by faith. The second thing for sanctification is that God must have a witness in this world. What's the point of being Christians if our lives are not different than other people's lives in the world? If we do not show Christ's likeness, then there's nothing that draws people to Christianity if our lives do not reflect the image of God. The third thing is for a fitness for heaven. Do you know, it would be a wonderful thing, no it wouldn't, But anyway, we might think that way. It would be a wonderful thing if I could just accept Jesus as my personal Savior and I can go on to live as I want to. But in the end, we need to be fitted for heaven. Do you know that heaven has a different culture? Like in this world, there's all kinds of cultures. You know, I moved to Zambia in Africa, and we spent 10 years there. It took me 10 years to learn part of the culture, and I'm sure I didn't learn all there was to it. There are some people who can understand it very, very quickly, and they become far more useful in being a missionary if they understand and are able to adapt the culture more or less so that they can meet the people where they are. Well, friends, heaven has a culture, and the culture in heaven is holiness. And if we do not adopt the holiness of heaven into our lives, then we're not going to fit there. Do you know that we're told that people will not want to go to heaven? Now, everyone says they want to go to heaven, but I'll tell you what, when they get there, they wouldn't like it, because it isn't the way we're used to living. And we better learn the culture of heaven. The fourth thing, of course, is that our salvation be not in question. Sometimes we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, and then we question whether we're still saved, that we are saved. But there is something that helps us to see whether we have really accepted our salvation in Christ Jesus. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 19 to 22. And I'm hoping that I'm able to get this across as clearly as possible. 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at verses 19 to 22. And I want you to notice we're talking about assurance here, and it uses the word assure right there in verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and Jesus is of the truth, and Jesus is the truth. Therefore we are of Jesus, and shall assure our hearts before him. We may have assurance. How? Look at verse 20. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. God knows more than we do about ourselves. And if we condemn ourselves, if our hearts condemn us, then obviously God knows far more about us than we do about us. And so he knows all things. Verse 21. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence. Then we have assurance towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Now, it doesn't say here that we're going to do everything perfectly, but it does say that we may live in such a way as to please God. And keeping his commandments, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's pleasing to him. Why? Because he wants us, you know, just simply to be bossy and wants us to keep the commandments. No, it's because keeping the commandments is so good for us. And it's pleasing to him when we live in such a way as to increase our health, increase our wealth, increase our intelligence, increase our education, increase everything, and become more and more like Jesus. And so, we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We are sanctified through the work of God's Spirit on our souls. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 24. Now we begin to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we're in Luke chapter 24. That's the very last chapter in the book of Luke. We're going to read verses 45 and 48. You understand that in the last chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus is walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. These are not two disciples of the original 12. These are extra disciples, other people who followed after Jesus. And these four disciples were extremely sad because Jesus had been crucified just a couple of 3 days earlier. And they're going home now from Jerusalem, however far it is. They're walking and they're talking about this. Suddenly, there's a third individual walking with them. And he's asking them, well, what are you talking about? And they said, don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem in these last days? And so he questioned them about this. Then he gave them some advice, and we're going to look at that, verse 45 to 48. Then opened he their understanding. What a blessing. Wish to God he would open all of our understanding, that they might understand the scripture, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. This needed to happen. Why are you so sad? This is wonderful, is what he's saying. And that repentance, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Well, were these disciples witnesses of these things? Well, yes, they were. Had they seen and heard what had happened in the last days, that is, in the days of Jesus on the cross, did they see and hear? For sure they were there. So why didn't Jesus send them to witness right away? Look at verse 49 and notice what it tells them to do in verse 49. It says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father, that's the promise of the Holy Spirit now, upon you. And tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Do you see it? I would hope that we would all see what's going on here. It doesn't matter what we've experienced. It doesn't matter what we have seen and heard. It doesn't matter if you're a seminarian. It doesn't matter if you've got a master's degree or a PhD, you're a Bible worker or you're a cult order, or if you are been Christians from the day you were born. Our witness is insufficient. Our witness is deficient. Without the Holy Spirit, whatever it is that you've seen, whatever it is that you've experienced, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can talk until you're blue in the face, trying to convince people that what you're saying is true, and it may be true, but it has no power to bring conviction. It has no power to bring comfort. It has no power to draw the people to God, except God, by the Holy Spirit, is in your life, drawing these people. Does that make any sense to anyone? Yeah. And so it says, we must wait. Wait. Have we been waiting long enough? Don't you think? Yeah. We must pray with an intensity of purpose proportionate to the value of the object we see. Now I'm quoting something here from the pen of Ellen White, but that's what she said. Praying about the Holy Spirit. We must pray with an intensity of purpose, proportionate to the value of the object we seek. What is the object we seek? We want the Holy Spirit. How valuable is the Holy Spirit? Well, someone will say, he's infinitely valuable. I mean, who can value God, right? Well, that isn't the question. The question is, how valuable is the Holy Spirit to you? And we show how valuable the Holy Spirit to us is every time we kneel to pray. How much intensity is applied in your prayer? How badly do you want? How urgent is this thing? How much does it matter? It's not like we're walking into a bakery and asking for a loaf of bread. May I have a loaf of bread, please? May I have the Holy Spirit, please, Lord, for today I've got this to do and that to do. No, we don't have to put any passion into asking for a loaf of bread. Unless you're really, really hungry. Right? But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, friend, listen. We need the Holy Spirit more than we understand, obviously. For our prayers would not be so tame as they are. So how long should we wait? Well, friend, about as long as it takes for the Lord to work on our hearts and get us into the place where we are passionate, where we are in despair, where unless the Lord answers our prayer, we'll fall apart, you know. When we come to that place, let me tell you a story. I think I've told this story many times. I may have said it here. This is about Alejandro Guillón. All Brazilians know Alejandro Guillón. And I tried to tell this story before, and I got corrected. The problem is, what I've got written down here was given to me by a Brazilian. And so it's Brazilian against Brazilian. But in any case, if I say something wrong about Alejandro Guillón here, and it doesn't make any sense, just go ahead and correct me. I will be grateful for it. Okay, apparently, And I've seen pictures, but I don't remember very well. Apparently, Alexandre Bouillon is a common man. At least, he's not terribly impressive for body beauty or anything like that. But he became a pastor, and as a pastor, he began to have a real burden in his heart. So he would make his way to a certain bus stop. He would sit there, and across the road, the street, or whatever it was, there was a stadium. Do you know how big stadiums are? They're pretty big. And he began to pray that he would have the opportunity to preach the gospel to a full stadium. Now, that's a pretty ambitious prayer, don't you think? Yeah, I'd like to do that too, but I don't have that much confidence that I have anything to say at that point. If I had a full stadium of people, what would you say? You know? But that's what he wanted. He wanted to reach a stadium full of people. And so, here's what his prayer was. Lord, someday, give me a chance to speak to a full stadium right there. And that's what it was. Well, then he waited. Now, here's where the controversy comes in. According to my notes, he waited 17 or 18 years every day sitting in that bench praying to be able to preach to the stadium. Clayton, how many years was it? No? Okay, well, that's what some other Brazilian told me. 17 years. Is that a long time? Can you imagine praying for the same thing for 17 years? Well, I can tell you I have a prayer list, and some people have been on that prayer list for 10 years, 15 years for sure, and I'm still praying for them, and of course my children are in, two of them are in their 50s already, and the third one's 48, and I've been praying for them for all their lives, so we do pray for things a long time, don't we? Sure we do. And so I don't know if you would sit at a bus stop every day and think to pray for the opportunity to preach in the stadium across the street for 17 years, but he did. Well, one day he was at the bus stop, he was praying, a taxi driver comes around, stops right in front of him, and the taxi driver was an ex-Adventist as far as the story goes. Pastor B, he said, what are you doing here? I'll give you a ride. And then, so he gave him a ride, and Bouillon explained what he was doing there, and the guy said, wow, that is really big. What are you going to do about it? I don't know what he said about what he was going to do about it, but the taxi driver gave him his card, and he said, you take this card, you come to the address here on Sabbath afternoon at 2 o'clock, and we'll meet you there. And so this is the next address. And so Pastor Bouillon makes his way to wherever that address was, and there was a dozen ex-Adventists waiting for him there. And several of them were very wealthy men. Yeah. Anyway, they raised that afternoon $100,000 seed money. Little by little, stadium by stadium, appointment by appointment, Alejandro Bouillon was able to reach thousands of people. Matter of fact, one little experience here, Lima, Peru, 75 campaigns. I don't think that he did the 75 campaigns. There were 75 campaigns going on at the same time, and he preached the reaping messages for 1 week and baptized 27,000 people. Pray, prepare, wait for the power from on high, but friends, it'll never happen if you and I think too highly of ourselves. Isn't that true? Why, it's true. We are mortal, we are faulty, we are powerless, and unless the Holy Spirit takes possession of our lives, we can accomplish very little. I was listening at one time to NPR, National Public Radio. Well, I should know. I've been listening to it forever. Anyhow, one time there was an interview between whoever was the interviewer at the time on the radio show and a soldier. And the soldier said something very, very powerful. Here's what he said. The only way to succeed as a soldier is to fight as though already dead. Can you grasp what he's trying to say here? If you were a soldier and there's bullets flying in every direction, You know, you can't be hiding in a corner. If you want to be a successful soldier, you have to count yourself already dead. It doesn't matter anymore. You fight like mad. And if you don't get shot and killed, well, you'll get a medal.
Well, that's wonderful.
Well, that's what it is to be a soldier, right? And you can be a successful soldier. But it's the same thing to be in the army of the Lord. We have to find ourselves dead in order for the Spirit of God to take possession of our lives. In Ministry of Healing 159, there's no limit to the usefulness of one who, putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and lives a life wholly consecrated to God. To everyone who offers himself to the Lord for service, withholding nothing, is given power for the attainment of measureless results. Measureless result. For these, God will do great things. Would you like to be the recipient of all the power of the universe? With God, all things are possible. All things are possible to them that believe. All things that are possible to them that believe enough. Brenda, is that a question? No?
That's a phrase.
That's a phrase. You lift your hands and I think it's a question. It's the teacher in me, I guess. I have no idea. Yeah, it would be a tremendous thing if we could set ourselves aside fully so that the Spirit of God could take possession fully. As we pray, we should pray as did Alejandro Guillon. We should pray with an intensity of purpose proportionate to the value of the object we seek. And we should learn to be patient because God is preparing us for that moment where He can use us. I think it's a tragedy that we should live our whole lives and in the end not come to the moment where the Holy Spirit takes possession and turns the world upside down, at least our little world in which we live. Yeah. And so the thought is, don't go off half-cocked. The Holy Spirit wants to take possession. Take the time it takes to be you with that kind of power. I have another story. And this is Major Ian Thomas, British Armed Forces. It's a story that mostly he writes. I'm going to be reading. And I think it's interesting enough a story that I can read it and you still get a blessing out of it. When he was 12 years old, this is Ian Thomas. At 12 years old, he began reading the Bible. At 13 years old, he was converted. At 15 years old, he devoted his life to Jesus Christ. And shortly after that, like 15, 16 years old, he began to preach. Eventually, he decided to become a doctor, and he went off to university, and now I'm reading the story. At the university, Ian became a leader in the InterVarsity Fellowship Group. If ever there was an evangelistic activity going on, this youthful zealot was buzzing around the place, every holiday, every spare moment. He started a slum club down at the East End of London. Out of sheer desire to win souls, he said, to go out and get them. I was a windmill of activity until at the age of 19, every moment of my day was packed tight with things, preaching, talking, counseling. The only thing that alarmed me was nobody was converted. That's a little bit discouraging, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it? The more I did, the less happened. Now there's only one difference between me and this Ian fella. I am not a whirlwind of activity. And apparently he was. Then one night, this is the story again, in November that year, just at midnight, in my room at home, I got down on my knees before God, and I just wept in sheer despair. Would to God that you and I should come to the place where we want something so badly from God that we weep in despair to the point where God says, finally, they really need me. The story goes on. I said, oh God, I know that I'm saved. I love Jesus. I'm perfectly convinced that I'm converted. With all my heart, I've wanted to serve you. I have tried to my uttermost, and I am a hopeless failure. So far as doing anything more, I'm finished. I'm not going to be a missionary. It's useless for me to continue like this. I hate this double life. And that night, it says there, things happen. So the Lord shared with him a few verses. I'd just like to share them with you. So we're going to go to about four or five verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians chapter 1, we're looking at verse 21. I want you to notice what the Lord had to say to this young man. And I want you to keep your eye on the word life, okay? Because life will be in every verse. This is Philippians 1, verse 21. And the Apostle Paul is speaking, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What was it for him to live? Christ was his life. John 14:6. John 14, we're looking at verse 6, and you know this verse pretty well by heart, I think. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But the emphasis here is on the word life. I am life. And you can't get to heaven but by Jesus' life. Romans 5, verse 10. And we're looking at verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." By his life. Where do you suppose he wants to live his life? He wants to live his life in us. He wants it to be his life, not our life. Our life is a mess. And so we need to think in terms of receiving Jesus so that he can live his life through us. 1 John 5:12. I can recite this one. "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." And so in order to live, we must have Jesus. Colossians chapter 3. I don't know what you all think in terms of what it means to receive Jesus and that Jesus is your life. But I'm hoping that as we talk here and as we listen, that we can get a little glimpse of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, we're looking at verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now look at verse 3. "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You are dead. Friends, listen. We're either dead in sin and trespasses, or we're dead in Christ. In any case, we are dead. How useful is a dead person? It's absolutely, totally, completely useless. You've got to do everything for the corpse. It can't do anything for itself. And Jesus says, you're dead. We are dead. In sin or in Christ, either way, we are dead. And so, if there's going to be anything happening, it has to be by God working through us. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So we continue in the story. It just came from every area of God's word, this idea that he is our life. And very kindly and very lovingly, the Lord seemed to make it plain to me that night through my tears and bitterness. "You see, for 7 years, with utmost sincerity, you've been trying to live for me, on my behalf, the life that I have been waiting for 7 years to live through you. I have been there all along. All the things you have been pleading for, all the things which you have been asking, have been yours since the day 7 years ago at your request and invitation. I came into your heart at the Crusader Boys Camp, but you see, although you have given mental assent to the truth that I have been in your heart and have accepted it as a theory, you have lived totally ignoring the fact. You've been busy trying to do for me all that I only can do for you. Now, supposing I am your life and you begin to accept it as a fact, then I am your strength. You bleeding and begging for that for 7 years. I am your victory in every area of life if you want it. I am the one to whom it is perfectly natural to go out and win souls, and I know precisely where to find it. Why don't you begin to reckon upon me and say thank you? Is it possible, do you think, to manage our lives so tightly that we don't give a chance to Jesus to do the managing? Isn't that a control issue? Do people have control issues? There are people in the world who like to control everything. Never heard of that, right? What do you think? Sure. And obviously then, we all have a control issue. We sure like to control our own lives. Boy, oh boy, when I was a kid and I had parents and teachers and pastors and whatever it might have been at that time, I really didn't. I still don't like to be told what to do. What is it anyway that I don't like to be told what to do? Well, I can guide my own boat. Well, the truth of the matter is we can't. Yeah. We're afraid that anyone else be in control of our lives. Surrendering is too risky. Go back to the story. That night, all in the space of 1 hour, Ian Thomas discovered the secret of the adventurous life. He said, with nothing to support the theory and without the testimony of any other known Christian to the fact, I simply said to the Lord Jesus Christ that night, well, it's that or nothing. If this is true, then I'm going to thank thee for it in sheer cold-blooded faith with no evidence to support it and nothing but a history of failure behind me. I'm going to thank thee that if thou art my life and this is true, then thou art my victory, thou art my strength, thou art my power, thou art my future, thou art the one who is going to go out now clothed with me to do all that I so hopelessly have been trying to do for the past 7 years. Then I went to sleep. I got up the next morning to an entirely different Christian life. But I want to emphasize this. I had not received one iota more than I had had for 7 years. I had the Lord Jesus, equal to all my needs, and whom I had been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly things for the whole of those 7 years. But I stepped out on my way to the university that morning with a new song in my heart. And then the next Sunday, for Sunday keepers, in the next Sunday he went to preach. He was asked to preach. And he had never made a call, you understand. So he was scared to death to make a call. You know, I don't like to make a call. There's always a danger that no one will respond to the call or answer the call. And so he was afraid of it, but he forced himself. He made a call that was all just a bunch of stuttering and it wasn't very good at all. 30 people responded to his call. Then he didn't know what to do with them because he didn't expect them to respond. And that began to happen every day. I'm reading again. When I bumped into folks on the street, it seemed I always was bumping into the right people. This is an extraordinary thing, I thought. For 7 years, I was always bumping into the wrong people. And now I can't help bumping into the right people. For 5 weeks, almost every day, people were converted by his experience, by his sharing of the gospel. At the end of 5 weeks, God made it very plain to me he had something more to say. He had just begun to whet my appetite, and he said, this is my life. You know perfectly well that it has nothing to do with you because it happened overnight. It is not a new method. It is not a new technique that you have learned. It is simply my life. Being what I am, doing the inevitable, this is now the thing you have got to realize. You cannot have my life for your program. You can only have my life for my program. Do you see it? It's God's work, and he aims to do it. He aims to do it through us. There was a little girl in church one time, and she said to her grandmother, because she was sitting beside her grandmother, is it true, Grandma, what the preacher says, that God is bigger than us? And Grandma said, yes, it's true, but be quiet. But the little girl couldn't be quiet. And so she said, is it true, Grandma, what the preacher says? That God lives in us? Yes, now shush. Well, Grandma, if God is bigger than us and He lives in us, shouldn't some of God show? What do you think? John 14, verse 20. John 14, verse 20. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him. For He dwells in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, and ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. On what day? Well, on the day that the Holy Spirit not only lives with us, but He lives in us. He has become our life. His life is our life. And Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Would you like to have that experience? I would, more than anything in the world. Well, really? I say that, right? It's easy, I'm the preacher. If I would like it more than anything in the world, then nothing else would matter. And that's what God is waiting for. Until the place where nothing but God